But let's turn again, please, to this lovely prophecy of Habakkuk. It's a brief book, just three chapters. And I want to keep this study relatively concise. I'm going to try to cover the three chapters in three nights, each Lord's Day evening. And the book divides nicely, as we have said, into those three chapters. And each chapter deals with a specific theme in the ministry of God's servant. It's very much a neglected book, but very relevant. And we want to make sure that we're familiar with as much of the Bible as we can be before we go to meet the Saviour. So let's read, or let's look rather, at Habakkuk and chapter number 1. By way of introduction, this world of ours is in a terrible state. You don't need me to tell you that or emphasize that. Over the last 100 years, our world has been ravaged by war and disease is rife. Nations are divided in many respects civilly. Mental illness is at perhaps an all-time high as far as we might be concerned. Marriages and homes are breaking down at a rather alarming rate. Laws are being passed that we would have frowned upon 5 or 10 years ago even. And now they are largely accepted, that are contrary to the will and the word of the Lord. And these things are very difficult for even Christian people to understand. The triumph of the wicked, even the slaughter of the innocent. Last year, we are told that there was something in the region of 42 million abortions. Those figures are absolutely alarming and astounding. And we find these things to be unprecedented, hard to understand, hard to accept, especially whenever we read in the Word of God about a God who is holy, a God who is good, a God who is loving, a God who is all-knowing, and a God who is all-powerful. And the fact that there's so much iniquity and injustice in this world can make us to be confused and perplexed and prone to ask the question, why? Why, Lord, if you are the God you say you are, just and righteous and holy and good and true and loving and all-knowing and all-powerful, why is it that we see so much of all of this strife that's in our world in these days? Lord, why don't you come and change it all? Why don't you come and do something mighty? And why don't you bring peace right across our world and even in that glorify your name? And this, I suppose, difficulty is something that was very much in the mind and heart of the prophet Habakkuk. This prophecy of Habakkuk deals with this perplexity. Habakkuk evidently is a man who is anxious and a man who is confused. A man, perhaps, who's even fearful, who would ask God why. Somebody has described this Old Testament prophet as being the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament, and therefore it's a very useful study indeed. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of my favourite preachers and authors. I really enjoy reading his sermons and his commentaries. He was a man greatly gifted in the field of medicine. He was in fact one of the Harley Street doctors and was so gifted that many people felt he would go on to be the physician to the House of Windsor and could have gone on to be the very personal physician to the Queen of England herself. But as a young man, he felt the call of God to go and preach. He didn't especially view himself as being a great preacher, but he felt he had a message that Wales, his home nation, needed to hear. So he went to a little community called Sandfields and preached there, and God sent a gracious awakening to that parish, and many people were converted and the church was revived. Later on he went, as some of you might know, to follow on after the ministry of Dr. Campbell Morgan in Westminster Chapel. After the Second World War, whenever people were filled with fear and anxiety about the thought of more war coming, the Cold War was very much a threat at that time, as was communism to this nation of ours. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a short series of messages on this prophecy of Habakkuk. Those messages were put into print in a little book entitled From Fear to Faith. From Fear to Faith. And that is really the journey that Habakkuk is on. A journey from fear to faith. Chapter 1 of the prophecy begins with fear. Chapter 3 ends with faith. And the book is primarily a conversation between Habakkuk and our God. About 80% of this little book is a conversation between the prophet and his God. Chapter 1 records something of that conversation, whereby Habakkuk prays to the Lord, and then the Lord begins to speak to Habakkuk, and then at the end of the chapter, Habakkuk is talking to the Lord again. I have outlined the little book in this way. Chapter 1, the prophet is overcome with worry. Chapter 2, the prophet has an obtaining of wisdom. Chapter 3, the prophet's offering of worship. And I wonder, in your life, what stage you're at? Are you overcome with worry at this time, whenever there's all of these calamities happening around us? Are you overcome with worry? Or are you digging into the scriptures and seeking the face of God and obtaining wisdom? Or maybe you've even gone to that place where you're offering up worship, praising God in spite of all of these calamities round about us. I wonder what stage you're at. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet to Judah. The kingdom was now divided into north and south. Israel was in the north, Judah was in the south, and Habakkuk was Judah's last prophet before their captivity to the Chaldeans. Therefore, we might say that Habakkuk was a major minor prophet. He had witnessed the wonderful reforms under the young king Josiah, who came to the throne when he was just a teenager and almost immediately began to reform the nation. And God graciously sent something of a revival at that particular time. But those reforms, sadly, were short-lived. And within just about 10 years, the nation had lapsed back into its idolatry, and by the time Habakkuk begins to publicly minister, the nation is as far from God as ever. In fact, the outlook was very, very bleak indeed. And Habakkuk wondered why it had to be so. Lord, you're the God of revival. You're almighty. You can do all things. And Lord, there was a great ray of hope under the reign of Josiah. There was reforms there. There was a seeming turning back to God. But the nation has turned it back again so quickly to themselves and to their sin. And Lord, why does it have to be like that? So Habakkuk is a book that begins with a problem. And it's also a book that, praise God, ends with a solution. I want to look for a little while tonight in this first chapter and think about the subject of Habakkuk being overcome with worry. Maybe that's you tonight, overcome with worry. I've just entitled this message this evening, The Perplexity of a Prophet. The Perplexity of a Prophet. This chapter, like the book itself, divides nicely into three distinct parts. In verses 1 to 4, you have the carnality of Judah. In verses 5 to 11, you've got the consequence of judgment. And then in verses 12 to 17, you've got the character of Jehovah. So first of all, verses 1 through 4, the carnality of Judah. Judah was the southern part of a divided kingdom, supposedly and traditionally viewed as being a lot more spiritual than the people up there in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But sadly and tragically, even Judah, with the city of Jerusalem and its temple and its priesthood and its sacrifices and its offerings, nevertheless, had sunk deep, deep into dark apostasy. The kings that reigned after Josiah were all godless men. And we can read something about the spirit of the age at that particular time in 2 Chronicles. And verse number 36, you had Josiah who reigned. He was a godly king. But then Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, was made king in his father's stead. And then after him, Jehoiakim. And after that, Jehoiakim. And they were godless kings. And That was the times in which Habakkuk lived. He saw the great reforms under Josiah. And then, like snow off a ditch, he watched the nation go back into the muck and into the mire. We read in 2 Chronicles 36 about the characteristics of the nation at that particular time. Listen to these words. 2 Chronicles 36 and 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. They had reached a crisis. They had wearied God, and they had exhausted his patience, and they had so sinned against God that now there's no longer any remedy at all. Jeremiah chapter 10 is another portion of scripture that mirrors the days in which Habakkuk ministered, and we read there in that 10th chapter all about the idolatry of Judah. Now, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 outline the sevenfold sins of the nation. Verse 3 speaks about spoiling, violence, strife, contention. Verse number 4 speaks about the law being slack. Judgment doth never go forth. No justice in the land at all for the innocent. The wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. And as Habakkuk viewed all of these things that were going on, he was filled with a tremendous burden for God to come and move in the nation. The very opening verse of the prophecy, the burden which Habakkuk, the prophet, did see. He saw what was going on, and all of a sudden a burden upon his heart to declare and to proclaim the word of the living God. He was perplexed by the sin in the nation, but he was also perplexed by the silence of God. In verse number 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee out of violence, and thou wilt not save. It's as if Habakkuk saying, Lord, why do you allow your people to be so carnal? And why do you allow your people to be so sinful? How is it, Lord, that I pray and pray and pray for you to come and do something great in our nation, given who you are and what you've done before? Oh God, why will you not come and save? I pray, but there's no answer. I pray even out of violence with all my heart earnestly. But Lord, you don't come and you don't save. It's as if he's saying, Lord, surely the state of the nation and the state of your covenant people, the people of Judah, with all of their carnality, Lord, I can't see how that brings any glory to your name at all. Would it not be more honorable, Lord, if you came and turned this people back to yourself and deliver them from their sin and from their carnality? And you can understand, therefore, the perplexity of the prophet. I think any pastor or minister or evangelist or office bearer within a church or any Christian who just loves the Lord wonders why sometimes God doesn't come and send a great revival to your land and revive and quicken our churches. And maybe the application tonight is so plain in that regard. I believe Judah represents the church, the people of God. And is it not true that for years perhaps carnality and complacency have been commonplace in the church? Look at what Habakkuk speaks about. He speaks in verse 3 about strife and contention. He speaks about the law, God's law, being slacked. God's law kind of being put to one side, not taken seriously. It's too stringent. It's too binding. It's too It's too inhibiting. Let's slacken the law of God a bit. Let's turn a blind eye to the things in the law of God that we don't like. And strife and contention seems to take over even amongst the people of God. This was one of the great problems in the church at Corinth whenever Paul wrote to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for you're yet carnal, and whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Could the same thing not be said almost 2,000 years later after the Apostle Paul ministered? That in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, there's a slackening of biblical standards, strife, contention, envying, division amongst the people of God. And Habakkuk, when he saw this, was greatly burdened. "Lord, would you change this?" And I know that many of God's people have been burdened for revival in the church, an awakening amongst God's people, a returning again to God, a getting back to the place of prayer, a getting back to the Word of God. And they've been like Habakkuk, praying earnestly, maybe for years, crying even out of violence with all their hearts that God would come and do something. "Lord, revive your church. Lord, deliver the church from her sin, her division, her carnality, her modernism, her liberalism. And Lord, come and reveal yourself to us again. And come, Lord, graciously and awaken and revive your church. And Lord, save many, many souls. And Lord, do a great work in our land. And shine upon the sanctuary," as Daniel prayed. "Shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate." And maybe it seems to us that God is silent. We cry unto God, and he will not hear. Even out of violence, and God does not come, and God does not save. I think we have seen that, many of us. We've been praying and seeking the face of God, and we are like the prophet Habakkuk, and we're perplexed. Why doesn't God come and move? He says in verse number 3, "Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance?" Lord, why do you allow me to see the sin and the carnality amongst Judah? And you allow me to see that and be greatly burdened about that. But Lord, you don't seem to do anything in answer to prayer to change it. And Lord, why would you show me that? Why would you let me see it and not come with great blessing? And why, Lord, would you show me these things if you're not going to move? The carnality of Judah. That deals with the first four verses of the prophecy. But then from verses 5 to 11, you have the consequence of judgment. Habakkuk has been asking the Lord why. Habakkuk has been asking the Lord when. And God comes and God answers in verse number 5, "Behold ye among the heathen." That's just how he views the people of Judah, just like heathen. "Regard, wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though I told you." God says, "Well, I am going to work, Habakkuk. But Habakkuk, it's not going to be in the way that you expected. I'm going to do something different than what you've been thinking about at this particular time. I will work a work in your days." We often re-echo that prayer. And in fact, it was our church's modern text for this year, found in the book of Psalms. "It is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." And often whenever we think about that verse of scripture, we think about God working in grace and sending revival. And certainly that's how we desire the Lord to work. But God would be just as justified, more justified in working in judgment. And that's what he tells Habakkuk. The answer to Habakkuk's concern are the Chaldeans. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation." And this was something that was unbelievable for Judah. Why would God allow us, his covenant people, We're living in this divided kingdom, and we're not like the apostates up in the north. We still have our temple, we still have our sacrifices, we're still spiritual, we're still evangelical, but the heart of the nation was all wrong. And they didn't think that God would raise up the enemies of Judah to chasten them, but that's exactly what God said he was going to do. And Habakkuk couldn't really believe it either. It was not the answer that he expected. He has been praying about their carnality. And God says, in answer to their carnality, I am going to bring in captivity. That's often the case. It's often the principle that God moves on. Whenever there's carnality, there's captivity. There's not the freedom and the joy in the Lord that there ought to be whenever we trifle even with sin. Habakkuk had been praying to God to move, but not in this way. We often tend to prescribe the answers to your own prayers. Think of my own prayer life, and often it's almost like we're telling God, Lord, this is what you need to do. Lord, this is the state of things, and Lord, this is what you should maybe do. And even in our public prayer meetings, we often prescribe the answers, and we tell God what we think should happen and what we think should be done. And often God's ways are completely different than ours. But the real perplexity of the prophet is, how could God chasten Judah, sinful though Judah is, how could God chasten us with a nation that is even more sinful than ourselves? Lord, I just don't understand what you're doing. You ever tell the Lord that? Lord, I don't understand this. I can't work it all out. And we look at the description of the Chaldeans in verse number 6. They're described as being bitter. They're described as being hasty. Verse 7, terrible, dreadful. Verse number 8 uses the word fierce. Verse number 9, violent. Verse 10, they scoff, they scorn, they deride. Verse number 11, they offend. And then they impute this power unto their own gods. That speaks of idolatry. And it's as if Habakkuk is saying, God, is this how you intend to answer my prayer? Lord, I thought you would send revival. I thought you would come and save. Lord, I thought you would turn the tide around. And it seems, oh God, as if you're going to do something even worse than what we're already experiencing. And often the ways of the Lord are misunderstood. The prophet Isaiah was speaking with the Lord, and the Lord said to him in Isaiah 55 and verse number 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As far as the prophet here, Habakkuk, is concerned, things are going from bad to worse. And maybe that's how some of us are thinking as well. We've been praying for our nation. We've been praying for our land. We've been praying for our churches. We've been maybe praying for our denomination. We've been praying for our families, our loved ones, our homes. And as we look out, it seems that over the last 10 or 15 or 20 years or more, things seems to be waxing worse. We've got more godless men and women in government now than ever. More godless laws now than ever. And now we've got this virus that is sweeping across the world and is affecting our nation. It's meant to get worse this incoming week or two. And all that that entails regarding the economy, our livelihood, our jobs, our loved ones, our families. And we just say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. I don't understand this at all. In fact, God did the same thing in New Testament times. He raised up Rome to chastise the Jewish people in the New Testament. You see, sin has always got consequences. The carnality of Judah had the consequence of judgment. And that is true even for the church, and maybe even especially within the church. God will not overlook our sin and overlook our carnality. He will chastise it if we belong to him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 4, Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him for whom the Lord loveth. He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. God does deal with sin in his church and amongst his people. And if God wishes to raise up a Chaldean, he can. Or if God wishes to bring a captivity, he will. You see, Habakkuk, this little prophecy, is teaching us that things do not just happen. There's a definite plan in history. There's an unseen hand moving in our world, orchestrating events for a higher purpose and even for a greater good. You know, I was speaking to a brother in the Lord during the week, and he made a remarkable statement in the midst of everything that's going on. And I hadn't thought about it at all until he mentioned it, really. He says, you know, you look back over the last 100 years, you think of the First World War and all of what that brought to our land and nation, the strife, the death, the impact on the economy, the impact on homes and families. You think of the Second World War, same thing again. And you think of the troubles in our own land and nation. You think of times where there's been foot and mouth and different diseases and ailments across our nation. But he made this statement, he says, but never before, as far as we know in the history of the world, has God stopped the public worship of his name. And I began to think about that. God is in control. He's sovereign. We believe that with all of our hearts. And here we are tonight. We're not able to worship together publicly. And that's right across the board, all denominations, right across this land, Scotland, England, Wales, America, parts of Europe. God has stopped the public worship of his name. And as that dear brother in the Lord mentioned that, I thought about it later, and I just wonder, and I can't be dogmatic about this, but I just wonder, does God get more glory by not being publicly worshipped at all than by the type of worship we have been offering him in recent years? No matter how flamboyant or unbiblical or how sound or orthodox that worship might be, maybe the problem is we draw nigh to God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. The minor prophets have so much to teach us, and this was the very problem that the people in the days of Amos were experiencing. We looked at Amos 4 last Tuesday night, prepare to meet thy God. And in chapter 5 of Amos, in verse 21, the Lord speaks about the public worship of his people and says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. These are solemn, solemn things. And for God to do something in Judah, he first of all had to chasten them. So there was the carnality of Judah, the consequence of judgment. And then at the end of this first chapter of Habakkuk, verses 12 to 17, there was the character of Jehovah. You can understand the prophet's perplexity. Many of us are confused as well. Some are overcome perhaps with worry, and they do not understand, and we do not understand what's going on and how long this whole thing is going to be drawn out. And things happen that we just can't make sense of. But God doesn't ask us to understand it. He asks us to trust him in the midst of it. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. In verse 12 to 17, Habakkuk describes something of the character of God, and he seems to use the character or the attributes of God as an argument as he is praying. And in these verses, Habakkuk gives us six facts about God within these verses. You'll notice in verse number 12 that he shows us that God is eternal. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God? Our God is eternal. The psalmist said, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Habakkuk recognizes, Lord, you are everlasting. This will come to pass ultimately, but Lord, you are everlasting. Time is nothing to God. He's not the great I was. He's the great I am. And our God is still on the throne. Habakkuk reminds us our God is eternal. He also reminds us in verse number 12, our God is holy. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. He reminds God, Lord, you're everlasting, you're holy, but Lord, you're my God. I belong to you, and more than that, Lord, you belong to me. And Lord, you are a God who is holy, separate from sin. The crowning characteristic or attribute of our God surely has to be his holiness. As the seraphim in Isaiah 6 gather around the throne, their song is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They don't sing about God's love. They don't sing even about God's grace or his mercy. They don't even sing about God's power or wisdom. They make mention three times about God's holiness. Because every attribute of God is characterized by his holiness, his being separate from sin. And then in verse number 12, he also speaks about God's justice. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. That speaks of God's justice. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The execution of God's justice may not be immediate, but it will be ultimate. And God maybe isn't immediately visiting the Chaldeans with judgment and with justice, but by and by he will. And just in the meantime, he's using these wicked Chaldeans to chasten the nation of Judah and the people of God. Verse number 12, he also makes mention of the fact of God's power. O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. God is almighty. Nothing is too hard for him. He's omnipotent. Corrie ten Boom, who was so used of the Lord during the Second World War with her family to hide Jewish people from the Gestapo and ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister died at the hands of cruel men. As that lady began to tramp the world for Jesus Christ and tell people her story, she made many remarkable statements. Among one of them was these, God raises the level of the impossible. God raises the level of the impossible. Habakkuk is ministering in the dark hour. It seems that Judah have gone to that place, as it said in 2 Chronicles, where they reached a place where there was no remedy other than judgment. But yet Habakkuk realizes, God, you're mighty. You're all powerful. Lord, nothing is too hard for you. Lord, you can still send revival. He prays to that end in the third chapter. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Lord, why not in this generation? Why not come and revive us? Ultimately, God did answer that prayer in a wonderful way. Whenever he spoke to his people by Daniel and Ezekiel in their captivity, brought them back into the land and rebuilt their temple. God is eternal. God is holy, God is just, God is mighty. Verse number 13, God is pure. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon sin. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, God permits sin, but he never promotes sin. God permits sin, but he doesn't promote it. Our God is pure. We can trust him to do what's right. And then in verse number 14, he mentions the sovereignty of God. Thou makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. You know, God directs the very fish of the sea. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 27, the Lord said to Peter to go down to the seashore and just choose wherever he wants to stand. He says, cast in your line, and the fish that you bring out, lift it and look in its mouth, or lay a coin in its mouth. And as I see that wonderful scene, I see a Savior who's sovereign in all things, who could guide Peter to the very place, who could cause Peter to cast in his line at the right distance and at the right angle, who could cause the bait to go down and stop at the right level, and guide the fish in the right way, and take that particular fish who had got a coin stuck in its gills to take that bait and not to get off the hook, and Peter would bring it in. And even for that fish to have that coin in its mouth, what journey did that coin make even to get there? God is in control of the fish. Not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. And the Bible says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Habakkuk is reminding us God is eternal, God is holy, God is just, God is mighty, God is pure, God is sovereign. He knows that in the midst of things that are confusing, that God is in control and God is unchanging. He's willing to say, Lord, I don't understand, but Lord, I am willing to trust and I'm willing to rest in you. You know, we too must get our eyes on the Lord in these days. Maybe you have much to worry about. You don't understand your circumstances. You're worried, you're afraid, you're perplexed, maybe just like the prophet. But what an opportunity was given to Habakkuk to really get to know God. God is giving us an opportunity as well to get to know him. Let us use these days to draw nigh to God, and he promises to draw nigh to us.